The word study is an inaccurate translation, and that doesn't change everything. It just changes the fact that Paul was not telling Timothy, you need to study. It was about diligence, applying, and really that's the point, is in applying truth. I'm going to try to introduce this better than what's going on in my own mind, but what I want to say is that we, I think, often think that for us to get to heaven, we've got to work really, really hard, and we've got to be perfect. And the bulletin should be this, we can't, because we can't be perfect. We are going to fail. Christians are not perfect. We are forgiven. And I think sometimes we overstress ourselves in this to think, I've got to work so hard. I've got to be perfect, and there's just no way to do it. Mark Twain is the one who basically is attributed to saying there has only been one perfect person, and we killed him. And that's not exactly how it's stated, but that's pretty close. I probably put it a little bit more bare than he did, but perfection is not something that we can really attain. And let me say this. In not only the book of Hebrews, but even when we look at others, like the apostles, there's not one perfect person in any of these. So like in Hebrews, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, where we're introduced to faith and how important faith is, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 6 makes the point that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. He then goes on and starts talking about people like Noah. And we're not going to go through every person in Hebrews 11. We don't really have the time to do that. But Noah, yeah, built an ark, but he was also a drunk. After he got out of his ark, he started planting vineyards. And from the wine, or rather from the vine, he got wine and got drunk. And it wasn't just that he got drunk. It's the fact that he ended up exposing himself to his boys. And that's where we learn about his youngest, who saw him and made fun of him, apparently, and got in trouble for that. Abraham is put up as a person of faith throughout Old and New Testament alike. And yet, Abraham, the one thing I think of when I think of Abraham and any kind of foible is the fact that he lied. This isn't the only thing, but he lies a couple times to get himself out of what he thought was a pretty bad situation when he goes to a king, and the king he knows is going to fall in love with Abraham's wife, who's really pretty. He says, I want you to tell him you're my sister, which was kind of the truth. There was that sister relationship, but they weren't same mom and dad. It was different parents in that way. But still, he did that a couple times. And once, the Egyptian king almost got himself in trouble and got really angry with Abraham. Abraham's family, by the way, with the rest of this clan, they were known to be liars. Sarah, you know, this is the one thing, I guess, if you're going to say this doesn't sound like much, but she laughed at God's promises when God said that at 90 she was going to have a baby. She got tickled by that. I don't know that that's really a sin, but she didn't believe the promise of God, I guess is really the way we would say that. And then there's the son of promise, Isaac. You know, again, he wasn't always the most truthful, but I think what stands out for me is Isaac showed favoritism over his sons. He loved Esau much more than Jacob. That's kind of a problem as time goes on. You've got Joseph, who I think really is a good example of somebody you can't say anything really bad about. Really, he is the closest thing to perfection, I guess, as you find in this list. There's Moses. Moses, with how great he was, killed a man. Got really angry because of how the man was treating another Hebrew slave, and he killed him. You know, we kind of look back and assess our own selves in different ways, but I don't know anybody here who's killed a man. And the Israelis, when they crossed the Red Sea, where do we begin? With Israel, I mean, they were faithless almost from the get-go. As you go on, you've got in the next section, there is Rahab, and there is no place in the Old or New Testament that we don't know what she did. She's always called Rahab the harlot. I mean, how do you get away from that? I mean, she's in the lineage of Jesus herself, or himself, but Rahab the harlot, the prostitute, I think is how some of the newer English translations put it, because that makes it sound a whole lot better. There's Gideon, who didn't believe God, not once, not twice, three times. He just, you know, God said, I'm going to be with you. I want you to deliver my people. There's Gideon, who's like, let's see how this goes. So in the morning, I want you to do this. God does what he wants him to do. He says, in the next morning, let's do this. Gideon doesn't seem to have much faith. As a matter of fact, the older Gideon gets, the worse he gets. And then there's Samson. Samson is the opposite of Joseph. Joseph is the guy you're like, I can't think of anything wrong. Samson, again, like with Israel, where do you begin? Samson was a crass man. Samson was bad. I mean, he did what he wanted the way he wanted. Israelites were told to marry fellow Israelites. Don't go marrying off on anybody and everybody. He fell in love with Delilah, you know. He was told what not to do, and he did it anyway, all the time. There's not a time he's told not to do something that he goes, okay, I won't do that. He does it. Even in the end of his life, Samson infamously kills himself. We don't really talk about that, but he prays to God to give him strength enough. Remember, the boy brings him to the pillars where everybody's in a big old crowd. They're there to see Samson, who is the champion for Israel. They want to see him with his eyes gouged out and all that. And Samson's hair grew back, so his strength had grown back miraculously. And he asks in a one last prayer that God would give him strength to kill them all. God does, but in killing them all, he kills himself. We don't talk about that, but God allowed him to do it. There's Jephthah. Jephthah is a very controversial Bible character. Remember, he's the one that goes off and says, God, if you help me win, the first thing that comes out of my house when I get home, I will sacrifice to you. And he gets home and his daughter comes out. Most commentaries are going to go, well, there's no way he killed her. But the word he uses means to kill. And I don't see how you're going to get around it. She's not mentioned ever again at all. There is nothing about Jephthah that just stands out other than this. I'll kill the first thing that comes out in honor to you, God. That's what a sacrifice is. And his daughter comes out. There's David. I know how great David is in many people's minds. I like the character of David a lot, but David was like Samson in a lot of ways. He was a man after God's own heart. We read about that. God says that. Comparing David to Saul, Saul was bad. You see, Saul's not in this list, but David, I mean, not only was an adulterer, but he ended up killing the man, the woman's husband that he'd slept with and got pregnant. That man had done nothing wrong, but David arranged for his being killed out on the front lines of war. And that's not it. David was a man of bloodshed, so much so that when David wanted to build a house for God, God said, anybody but you. I mean, he comes right out and just says, David, no, you're a man of bloodshed. There is no way. And so David doesn't build the house. He just gets all the material together for his son Solomon to do that. But David had a temper. You know, there are times early on, especially, that we read about David with one particular man whose name meant he was good for nothing. I'll let you think about that guy, Nabal. And he wanted to kill him. I mean, really, he wanted to kill him, and he wanted to kill everybody connected to Nabal. And his temper almost got the best of him. And he did that a few times throughout his life, where he just did that. And then, as a father, he was really bad. Absalom, his son, wanted to kill him, and he didn't want to defend himself. And, you know, it's bad fathering, I guess, would be the way to say David. David may have learned that from Samuel. I don't know. Samuel could be listed here because Samuel was not a good father. The apostles, if you think about the apostles and who they were, I think most of us associate ourselves with Peter I don't think it's right for us to. We know more about Peter than we know about any of the other apostles except maybe Paul. We know a lot about Paul. But Peter is the sort of character who just does things. He's very impetuous is probably a good word. This is what makes him a really good leader, though. When Peter says, I'm going fishing in John 20, almost everybody says, we'll go with you. That's the kind of personality Peter seems to have. To give you an example, I'm the opposite of Peter. I'm the sort of guy who says, all right, I'm going to go do something. And everybody goes, all right, see ya. You know, it's just not. The attachment to Peter seems very strong. That In even other circumstances, when Peter says, I'm going to do something, people just follow him. They don't even know why they're following Peter. Peter is just a natural-born leader. But being that, there are things that he sometimes does wrong. We know he's the one who three times denied Christ before the cock crew. But it was because of his impetuousness that he made the weird declaration. I mean, just to give you the example I'm thinking of in John 13, this is where the whole thing is given out. Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and Peter says, not mine. You know, why not? Because it's humiliating, Jesus. You're not doing it. Not to my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't do it to you, then you have no part with me. Well, then you're going to do my whole body. That's Peter, to a T. All or nothing. And at the end of the chapter is where he says, I'm willing to die for you. You're not going to tell me where you're going? That's kind of the temper of Peter. And Jesus says, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And he does. He even utters a curse. I'm not saying he cussed. I don't think that's the way we would look at it. He uttered a curse. You know, if the God, you know, if I'm telling you a lie, then may God strike me dead or something. You know, that's kind of the idea. We could go on about Peter. What about James and John? Talk about tempers. Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. The Greek word is boanerges, which is really a funny sounding word, but it means sons of thunder. Thunder, boanerges. I'd rather just have the word thunder. They're the ones who, when the village of the Samaritans denied Jesus any sort of access because Jesus had his face toward Jerusalem, and they're a bunch of racists anyway. They didn't like the Jews, and Jesus is wanting to go see Jews and not stay there. James and John got angry and said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? No love. You don't have that in your hearts if you love people. You know? You love them all, and you're like, oh, you guys are missing out. Jesus is a great guy. Do you want us to call down rain or, you know, love? No. They wanted to call down, you know, lightning and fire. They wanted to make the Samaritan village like Sodom and Gomorrah, basically. Philip is one of those characters we don't know a lot about. We really don't. But what we know about him, he seems to vacillate easily on his faith. He doesn't have a very strong faith. It's probably more so in John 14. He asks questions, and Jesus gives him very direct answers. There's Thomas. We call him to this day Doubting Thomas. It's nowhere used of him in the Bible anywhere. Anywhere, he's called Thomas the Twin. That was really who he was known as, Thomas the Twin. But Thomas is the sort of guy when Jesus says, let's go to Jerusalem, Thomas goes, well, if he's going to die there, we might as well go with him. He just didn't have that kind of faith. And yet, there's that moment when Jesus shows him. You remember after Jesus' resurrection, Thomas says, unless I see myself, I am not going to believe. And he shows himself to Thomas, and Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He was a genuine skeptic. He would fit in modern day time really easy. And then, because there are many other apostles we really know nothing about, and I mean we know nothing other than their names, like Bartholomew, we really just don't know anything about him. There's the other James, the son of Alphaeus, don't know anything about him. But Judas Iscariot, obviously infamous for him betraying the Lord, but maybe also even more so, and I put Peter at the first of the list because he's always listed first with the apostles. Judas is always listed last. But you can do a comparative study with Judas and Peter because Peter sinned against the Lord and sought repentance. Judas sinned against the Lord and did not. He was so consumed with what he had done, he killed himself. I think to this day that's why there are so many people who basically say the worst about those who commit suicide. I'm not saying anything good about suicide. In my own extended family, my great aunt, she killed herself. I have that pain, and it's hard to explain, but I don't think it's that. I think it's just the connection with Judas Iscariot, because we do have Samson who kills himself. Nothing is ever said about that. King Saul kills himself. We don't talk about that. There are other characters, not very many, but they are. But Judas, so consumed with grief, doesn't go running to the Lord the way Peter did. He ran fast and far away. None of these people that we've talked about in Hebrews 11 or these apostles are perfect people. As a matter of fact, even the ones we don't know much about, like Joseph we were talking about before, again, we're sinful. Romans 3:23 reminds us as clearly as possible that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul says, so death spread to all men because all sinned. To this day, that's exactly the way it is. And then finally, Galatians 3:22, Paul again, the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. I think it's interesting, again, when we talk about do your best, talk about trying more than not trying. I want to talk for a few minutes about the thief on the cross, if you will. Turn in your Bible to Luke 23. This is the only place we have this long dialogue between the thief and Jesus. Matthew, Mark don't talk about it. Luke does. Remember, Luke is doing the chronology thing, and he is trying his best to set it all up just right. And he does through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're told in verse 39 that one of the criminals, I think one of the English translations says malefactors, which that doesn't help much at all, but one of the criminals hanged with him, railed at him, just yelling at him. Can you imagine? I mean, here's Jesus and these two other guys who are on his right and his left, and the one is railing at him. That just means with anything he could, he just is hurling abuse at him, screaming at him. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. I mean, obviously the point is, save us. But the other rebuked him, and he said, do you not fear God, seeing that we're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed, justly, we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There was no long life of service to God. There is a moment of declaration, and we don't know how long they were on the cross together. We don't know how much time they may have spent together. And I'm saying this, they may have been in the same jail cell together. We don't know. We just don't know, and it doesn't matter for us to know. All we know is this man declares his faith in Jesus, and in that moment, Jesus says, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. I don't know about you, this blows my brain. We, in our thinking today, with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12, we're going to work our way into heaven. We're going to earn it. No, you're not. Isaiah says that all of our righteous deeds are filthy rags. And really, what is actually there in the Hebrew is worse than that. So, let me just say that there is nothing we can offer God in that way for God to go, oh, wow, I'm glad you did that. And since you did that, you've earned heaven. We keep God's commands as servants. Luke 17, Jesus actually says, the slave, he goes out and he works all day in the field. He comes into the house. The master doesn't go, hey, look, you've worked all day in the yard. You've been working. You're sweating. Why don't you go take a shower, get ready, and I'll make dinner. The servant is expected to go clean up, make dinner, prepare the dinner, serve the dinner, because he's the slave. And after everything he's done, he doesn't look for commendation. He just doesn't. He's done what he was commanded to do. And that's kind of the way we're supposed to look at it in some ways. We do what we're commanded. We do what we're told. Not because we're earning, but because we are commanded. And his commandment is life. It's kind of a one side of the same coin that we're presented as not to fear and to fear at the same time. Here, the thief on the cross doesn't have a long life of service to God. We don't know what kind of faith a man had before he's up here on the cross. He may have had no faith. We just don't know. But we do know by everything that had come to him, whether it was before the cross, who knows if he had had some sort of listening to the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe he was in the crowd that day. I mean, I don't know. I'm just kind of throwing it all out there. But we'd like for there to be a lot more evidence of an interaction between these two than no evidence. But if this is all there is, it still shows God's grace. God does this. What Kenny read to us a little bit earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I mean, Paul writes to a group of Christians who were these things. I know we focus on the homosexuality, but that's not the only thing Paul says. He doesn't say, do you not know the unrighteous can't get into heaven? And you, homosexuals, I'm talking to you. He doesn't say that. He says, don't be deceived, neither sexually immoral, which is just a big word for all kinds of sexual immorality. idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. The ESV uses the phrase men who practice homosexuality, not excluding women. It's the point that in the Greek, it is two words. It's one word, the one who performs and the one who receives. That's honestly where it comes from. I think it's weird that we don't want to talk about it. I know we don't want to talk about it. I don't want to talk about it, but that's clearly in the Bible. And it's the greedy. It's the drunkards. It's the reviler, the swindler. They're not going to inherit. We rail on homosexuality. Why don't we rail on thieves? Why don't we rail on the greedy, the covetous, the idolater? It's all the same thing there. And Paul does say, such were some of you. But you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. It's not what we're doing to earn heaven. Titus 3, 4, 5, and 7, verse 6. It's just I couldn't fit it in the slide. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Notice that. He comes, He saves. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. It's not because we were righteous people, we were doing some really righteous things, and God said, you know, your righteousness has earned anything. Remember when Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7, one of the things he points out is that God said through Isaiah, I created everything, what house are you going to build for me? And yet the house that the Jews were very enamored with, loved, was the temple. Talk about wealth and things like that. Solomon was so wealthy. I was getting ready to say stinking wealthy. That's how wealthy he was. That he covered every inch of the temple, inside and out, with gold. It wasn't solid gold. It was covered with gold. So the inside was cedar wood, but it was covered with gold. Everything was covered with gold. I don't know about you, it's hard to imagine an entire building made out of gold. I know there are some of our state capitals that have a golden dome on the top. West Virginia comes to mind. You drive through that area and off the interstate, if the sun hits it just right, it glows. You know, like the guitar hotel we have. I know it's not made out of gold, but it's made out of glass. The sun hits it just right, you can't see anything, right? If you've ever been on one of those roads heading east-west and you get the sun just right, it's rough. Can you imagine? That's kind of how the temple would have been. Just always, boom, this gold thing. What house? Did that impress God? No, He had it destroyed. Roman Catholics will build cathedrals all over the world, and they're beautiful. I haven't been to any of them, but I've seen pictures of them, and they are beautiful. I don't think any of it impresses God. Impresses God what a person is in relation to Him rather than where he's worshiping inside that fancy building. But here Paul says He appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so we thank God for His mercy. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7, this is much of what he talks about, leading to verses 8, 9, and 10. Verse 8 and 9, that, you know, we're saved through faith and not by works. Or we're saved by grace, not by works. We kind of read that and immediately go to verse 10. And I think it's right in context to do that. But before he even gets to the point talking about we're saved by grace through faith, look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. Not on life support, but dead. Life support means there's hope. We've all heard the stories of people who are on life support for almost all their lives, it seems, and then one day wake up. One of the books I'm reading right now, it's about people like that who are in comas, and there's one where a little boy, 7-year-old little boy, had a really bizarre accident happen, brain damage. He was in a coma for 15 years, wakes up speaking Spanish. His family, white English people, don't know Spanish. They don't know where he got it. Nurses are like, well, maybe one of the nurses talked to him. Doctors are like, nope, this kind of thing can happen. He doesn't just speak Spanish, by the way. He speaks French. He speaks German. He speaks any language you want. book was going on that said somebody came in speaking Farsi, you know, and he spoke right back to him like he understood exactly what they were saying, like he'd been Farsi, born and raised. Can't explain it. There are some weird things, you know. Some where this one woman has been in a coma for over 45 years. She wakes up and just starts saying, "I'm thirsty." Guess after that much time, what would be your first request? I don't know. But I'm just trying to say that there are things that even when someone's in a coma for that long, there's hope, always. Dead? Dead. And yet, that's what Paul says. You were dead in your trespasses, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived. He doesn't say many of us did or some of us did. All of us formerly lived that way, in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he says, what? In our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come, I would say that means eternity, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. In other words, eternity is set for him to forever show us how much grace and love and mercy he has. So again, what I'm trying to get us to is not, we got to try harder in the sense of stress yourself out that you can't do it. I'll be honest with you, growing up, I think that's what most of the sermons were about. You can't do this, but you got to try. Well, if I can't do something, then I'm not going to try. I mean, honestly. If someone says nobody can do, you know, whatever this is. Okay. It's like on some of these social media things, like Facebook I was thinking of. This happens, I don't know, I can't remember the best example I was thinking of the other day, but they have these things where geniuses can find the giraffe in this picture in 30 seconds. What that means is they want you to look at the picture, find the giraffe, and think of yourself as a genius, right? That's all it is. And they come up with things like this for you to impress yourself. There's nothing impressive that we can stand before God about at all. We do our best. We are diligent, but it's not that that is going to save us. It's doing what God wants. Matthew 25, 14, 15, he says, it, the kingdom of heaven, is like a man going on a journey who called his servants and trusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. And so in this, we notice that God, through this parable, is teaching about God giving according to our own abilities. Not everybody's 5 talent, not everybody's 2, not everybody's 1. I think most of us, honestly, would be 2. You know, we have some talent, we're not the 5 talent guy. I don't think most of us are the 1 talent, but let me say this. The 5 talent and the 2 talent got the same exact commendation from their master. Well done, good and faithful servant. The last guy didn't, because he didn't do what he was supposed to do. But if he had, I guarantee you, it would have been, well done, good and faithful servant. So what do we do? Colossians 4, 5, and 6 says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Making the most of the opportunity, we might say. Here he's talking about our speech being gracious, always seasoned with salt, that we may know how we ought to answer each person. We do our best. Mark 14, verse 8. Jesus spoke about a woman who had really had, I don't know how she had it, but she had this very expensive nard and an ointment. She broke it open and poured it all over Jesus, and everybody's like, man, that could have been sold for a lot of money. And Jesus said she has done what she could. She has done what she could. Not, well, this is a good start. She did something. It's real expensive what she did, but yeah, that's a good place to start. We might be thinking that way. That's not how God is thinking toward us. We need to take heed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, take heed how we build. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is already laid, which is Christ. But if we're building on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work is going to become clear. The day is going to declare it because it'll be revealed by fire. The fire is going to test each one's work. what sort it is. There's a difference, is there not, between straw and gold? Each one is going to be tested by fire. We do our best. The idea is ultimately that of justification. Justification isn't something we can do on our own. We don't justify ourselves. You remember in the book of Luke, a few times Jesus teaches parables, and we're told Jesus said this parable because the Jews who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, their righteousness was based on what they thought about themselves. Now, some of us may go, well, I know I'm a sinner. Okay. That's not hard, but how many of us at times think, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and I'm going to heaven. I mean, I got to be going to heaven. I'm not that bad. In Romans 4:25, Paul writes that he was sentenced to death. Jesus was sentenced to death because of our sins. It's not because of his sins. And he was raised to life to justify us. I mean, his death was for us, but his resurrection was for us. I don't know that we really think about that so much. We think about his resurrection. He conquers death. But according to Romans 4:25, the simplicity is he died because of us, because of our sins, and he is raised to life to justify us. Because if he didn't, we wouldn't be. In chapter 5, verse 16 and 18, Paul continues, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, talk about Adam. On the one hand, the judgment rose from one transgression. Adam sinned one sin and it destroys everything. To this day, the consequences of Adam's sin are seen everywhere. On the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. On the other hand, there is the free gift that arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. As I said before, Christians aren't perfect. You look at Hebrews 11, the apostles. They weren't, I mean really, the apostles weren't these 12 guys who walked on water the way their master walked on water. Peter's the exception. And he's the exception because he's Peter who says, command me. Jesus said, all right, come on out. And he comes on out. We don't know how long he walked. I'd like to think he walked for a few minutes. But, you know, still, if he took 5 steps, that's more than anybody could ever take on water, right? And then he began to sink because he saw the storm. Peter's a good example of a man who isn't perfect, but he was being perfected. As we close, I want to consider with you Galatians 3:26-29, when Paul writes to the Galatian churches, and he's addressing Judaism because there were those among the Galatian churches who were trying to say, look, you can follow Christ, but the only way to really follow him is to become circumcised, connect yourself with Abraham and Moses. And Paul says, no, you can't keep the whole law. And if you can't keep one part of it, you can't keep the whole law, so you're condemned. Anybody who tries to keep it is condemned by it. It's a long argument, but that's kind of the essence of the argument. And Jesus came, according to Galatians 3, the early part, verse 13, he came to remove the curse of death for us by becoming the curse. And then he closes the chapter that in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He doesn't say you've been baptized because you were saved already. Look how good you are. Your righteousness is great. Baptized to put him on. There is neither Jew or Greek, male and, or slave and free, male and female. You are all one in Christ. If you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. At the end of the day, if we go to heaven, it's because of God's grace. God has done this. God has purposed this. His mercy tells us about what we need to know. And it's not now that we're a bunch of know-it-alls, we just walk around, we know it all. I feel so sorry for those ignorant people all around us. If that's our attitude, we're probably not going to heaven. Because then the attitude is me. Look at me. I'm great. I'm wonderful. I don't think at all that's really what it is. It's this balance of doing our best. Because our best is what God has asked for. It's not that God says the only way you can get in heaven is do your best. And then we stress ourselves out for the rest of our lives trying. God wants us in heaven and he's done practically everything to get us there. And so we do our best because God can justify us through his Son, Jesus. Now, I'm not saying these are easy concepts. I think we struggle with it because in the way we live day to day, we work a job to get paid to buy things. And I think we translate that into service to God. We got to work hard so we can earn heaven. Paul will actually go in far lengths in Romans chapter 4 to say, you can't earn anything. You're going to earn anything, it'll be death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of eternal life, it's never called a wage. It's always called a gift. The song we have here, number 721, a song of invitation. It may be you've not been baptized, you've not been born again of water and spirit, and that's the way you start. It's because that's what God says. You do your best because God is asking for your best. It starts with being born again. And if you've not been born again of water and the Spirit, you have no hope. You've got to start. You've got to start before you can finish. And so this morning, if you've not been baptized, please, would you now come forward as we stand together and sing?